beginning of verse 1 tonight. We will move on to the first great church hassle, I guess we could call it. This is the first great church problem that they had, one of the early church problems. And basically, the first missionary journey is now over. And the next step that we have, really I guess you could consider this part of a first missionary journey if you wanted to, it comes right after the end of it. And in fact we've gone through, I think we'll give it its own little number, so I think we'll call this capital letter D under Roman numeral 4. And we'll call this the Jerusalem Council. It deserves its own section because it is a very major event in the early church. It was this council that decided that you wouldn't be offering sacrifices tonight. That's why we aren't cutting a sheep's throat down here in the front and taking the blood and pouring it on the altar. And that's why I'm a pastor instead of a priest. And all that happened because of this council that we're going to study in chapter 15 in Acts. It's a good chapter. The first five verses are what we're going to get done tonight. We'll get at least those 15 verses done, and then we'll try to move on a little further. And next Wednesday night, try to see how they settled it. We might, just depends. If we move fast, we might get further than that tonight. But I want you to see a number of things in this passage. I want you to see, first of all, that all churches have internal disagreements. All churches. All churches have internal disagreements. Sometimes, point two, sometimes, we call these preliminary observations, okay? Preliminary observations. All churches have internal disagreements because there are people in churches. And anywhere you have two people, you have enough room for a disagreement, right? You have two people, you have two different sin natures, you are quite likely to have at least one disagreement, if not two. So all churches have internal disagreements. Sometimes these are due to sin. Well, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's put the different things that the internal disagreements can be due to. The first thing it can be due to is sin. Somebody in the church is sinning. They've either decided that they don't need to study the Bible anymore, or that the pastor's no good, or that the church is no good, or whatever. So they've got a good reason, they think. But of course, they don't go on to put themselves under a new church and a new pastor so that they can continue to grow spiritually. And there's nothing sadder in the world than a sheep without a shepherd. And while I was in Jordan last summer, I saw some sheep without shepherds. Not for long, but for a little while. And it was a very sad thing. They were absolutely a mess. They were in cactus and cactus sticking out all over them. And actually what happened, they had gotten separated by a wild dog pack from the herd, or the flock. And the shepherd had to go out and find them. And when he did find them, they were a mess. I could see it all. We were way up high, and I could see down below, and I could see the sheep. And what happened was, somebody had spotted a snake. There's this pink snake. And they're little cute little things. When they're small, they look like little worms. They're just little pink worms. And everybody says, hiya, hiya, hiya. That's the Arabic word for snake. Everybody awake? Good. Okay. That's what you say if you see a snake in Jordan. You say, hiya. And that means a living, sort of a general word for a living creature that snakes around on the ground. And that's what they call their snakes. And so from all directions, you can see shepherds and people working on the dig, and everybody converged running full tilt to this one area, the side of the hill where the hire was. And And they went out to this big high end, and they looked, and they tore up the boulders and everything else looking for him. And they knew they'd find him. The snake was smart. He hid. So they knew they'd find the snake. But while they were gone, these little sheep got separated from their flock by a dog from another flock. And he started barking at them, and they started running, and they got, oh, boy, they did get in a mess. They fell out, they got down into this little gully and got into the cactus, and it was a mess. And so when they came back, the shepherd went down in the gully and beat them on the rear end and got them all started back up out of the gully again and got them over with the rest of the sheep, and then they went over and started taking the cactus spines out. And, of course, if you don't have a shepherd, sometimes you get into the cactus. That's kind of the way that works. Now, I did read the sheep presentation put on by Sally and the kids. That was a fairly nice little operation. I really enjoyed that. But anyway, the point is that sometimes the church disagreements are due to sin on the part of believers. That means usually the sin of rebellion. They think they don't need a pastor anymore. They're matured to the place where they simply just don't need to be under anyone's authority or teaching at any rate anymore. Sometimes it's due to honest disagreement. So we could say honest lack of correct knowledge. Now, the reason for that, of course, is, especially in the first century, sometimes they didn't know yet what God was going to decide about a certain practice or a certain way of doing things. And so in this case, that was the issue. It was an honest lack of correct information. They did not know how God was going to make the changeover from Judaism into the Christian church. And so there was a real honest difference of opinion about how it should be done. And third, sometimes you have false teachers who come in to deliberately take the flock away from where God wants it to go. Now, those are the only three reasons that I can think of for church splits or internal disagreements which can develop into church splits. Now, what you will find is that in this particular area, people will rationalize more in this area than any other area of the Christian way of life. They will rationalize what they are doing to justify the splitting of a church. I have told my congregation for 30 years that there is absolutely no scriptural reason, no scriptural justification for splitting a church. There's no scriptural reason for trying to break up a church or not contributing your spiritual gift to a local church of some sort. And secondly, that in the day in which we live, we should be trying to combine our forces rather than split them up into smaller and smaller groups that have absolutely no effect on anybody. And instead, what we see is sort of a mass chain reaction among Christian churches. I've been teaching chain reactions in nuclear fission and chemistry the last week. And a chain reaction is where it starts by one nucleus splits, then the neutrons hit two more nuclei, and they split, and then they hit four, and they split, and they hit eight, and they split. Pretty soon you got a huge process known as disintegration or nuclear fission. And that's what's happening in local churches. They just split into smaller and smaller groups. And the result is that they have no power because they have no unity. And that is the main message of the book of Acts. God has spent 15 chapters now. This is going to be the main issue in chapter 15. Is the church going to split, or is he going to reconcile the issues with doctrinal truth and authority and go on united to have great power in the world of Rome? That's the great issue in chapter 15. Are we going to have a church split? Or are we going to stay together and accept the authority of the apostles and have tremendous power with evangelism in the church age? And, of course, the question is, which one will it be? Now, I have already told you that this is an honest lack of correct knowledge. They really don't know what God wants them to do. And the Bible, the New Testament, has not been written yet. There are some pieces of it, but only a very small amount. About the only book that's around at this time is the book of James. So that's the only book they have to do anything with. It was written about 48 A.D. And so it's possible that parts of James were available when this controversy was taking place. But no other part of Scripture, as far as we know, New Testament Scripture, was. So this is an honest lack of information about what God really wants done. There are no false teachers, though they are teaching falsely. There are Pharisees who are teaching falsely. We get the false teachers in the second one. Now there are two attacks. One is an honest disagreement. The first one is an honest disagreement. And the second one is a deliberate false teacher operation. Now, the honest disagreement takes place in Jerusalem, and the false teachers is going to take place in Antioch. Some of these Pharisees can't run the things in Jerusalem the way they want to, so they're going to leave the Jerusalem church and go off to Antioch and try to stir things up there. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, things haven't changed at all in 2,000 years, have they? If a guy can't run my church, he leaves my church and tries to go out and stir somebody else's church up and tear it up. Fascinating how that works. Well, so we have two possibilities, and these are two of the three reasons. There's no sin involved in this, as far as we know. Nobody's living in open sin. Now that, if you want an example of the open sin, that takes place in what book that we've been studying? First Corinthians, right. So First Corinthians has an example of an open sin. And that sin is being it is not being dealt with by the Corinthian church, so it is a problem. So again, we have in Corinth, we have three cities and three problems. Now what does that tell you? Well, it tells me that no church is going to get by for very long without an attempt to split it. Now, we've had seven church splits here since I've been here. And each split leaves us weaker than the one before did. And it's always fascinating to me to listen to the various justifications and rationalizations for why we have to have a new little group of believers. And the result is that we have little groups scattered all over Tulsa with absolutely no power whatsoever. They don't have any impact. They can't evangelize anybody. They can't even get a TV program or a radio program together because they're so split apart and the funds are going so many different directions that they can't even get together on a radio program. And so the result is that Tulsa gets very little information from the doctrinal movement today. About all it gets is what you guys manage to spread abroad, you know, individual to individual. That's about the only way we're getting anything done today. And I see that in every city in the United States. Every pastor I know, and I know, I think, just about all the churches in the United States and their pastors in the categorical movement, has experienced at least one or two church splits in the last 3 or 4 years. So again, it's an interesting situation how effective Satan has been at splitting us in the doctrinal movement. And there are the Presbyterians don't have near that trouble with splits. It's amazing. Some of the denominations do a lot better in this area than we do, even though they don't have much truth. But they have monolithic tradition and authority, and that tradition keeps them together. Well, it's interesting. So sometimes God gives us freedom, but we don't know what to do with it. Maybe we need to practice a little more on what to do with the freedom that God gives us, huh? Work a little harder on it. All right, so these are the two attacks. Now, we will study these two attacks. We're studying the Corinth one on Sunday morning in first session. We've already done that one, so you understand how that one works. There is a process for dealing with open sin. Remember what it is? The first step, the brother who notices the open sin confronts the brother who's committing it and says, I see you're committing open sin and continuing sin. You're not in any way forsaking it. This is an offense to the congregation that needs to stop. It is an offense to Jesus Christ, and it is an insult to his character. So that's the first thing. The second thing then you do is if he doesn't change and doesn't forsake his sin, then you bring a leader, a deacon with you, and you and the deacon confront him again with the fact that he's living in open sin. If that doesn't work, then it has to be handled in the open congregation, and it has to be a process of excommunication. You say to the individual, he can no longer participate in the church functions until he has given up this open sinning and has rebounded and got back into fellowship. Now, normally, after the first time you confront them, they're gone. They don't hang around to go through the next two steps. Now, where the Church of Christ got into trouble up north here when they got sued for their operation is after the lady left the church, they went after her again and again and again after she left. And it was none of their business what she did after she quit going to their church. If we confront you once while you're coming to Bible class and you quit coming to church, I can't go after you and tell you you've got to do it again. We can't confront you a second time. If you come to me for help, I'll help you, but our church authority extends only to people who voluntarily place themselves under our umbrella. And if you're not under our umbrella, there's nothing we can do except pray for you. And I do a lot of that. I pray for lots of folks. I think it's good to pray for people that need help. So I do. All right, now, we're going to these two attacks then, the one at Jerusalem first, honest disagreement, the one at Antioch, false teachers who are looking for power. You have discovered that the leaders of church splits always want one thing, and one thing only. They want power. And that is it in a very simple nutshell. They want power to run things. Always. Now, they may disguise it as something else, but it's always a power issue. Always a power issue. Actually, I just assume not have to exercise the power personally. I'm sure Paul was that way. He didn't like exercising the power of the gift of new power, that is the ability to condemn people to death for their rebellion and their persecution of Christians. But he had that power. He could condemn a person to death and turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, I don't know. How do you think people take destruction of the flesh and turn that into something besides execution? I have trouble with that one, but there are people who don't buy that. All right, let's take a look then at the five verses. We're under A, and we're now under number 1. The first phase of the problem, phase 1, begins in verse 1. Now, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Oh, boy. That's not too good, is it? Yeah, especially if you're an adult and you're not circumcised. See, circumcision is painful for babies, but just think what it's like for adults. Well, on second thought, don't think what it's like. But circumcision, of course, is the mark of the covenant for the Old Testament believer, for the Jew. Now, we have a different mark today. The mark of our covenant is baptism. It's a different mark. And so you don't have to get circumcised. Aren't you happy? All you have to do is get baptized. You just get baptized in the water, and that's a mark that you're under the new covenant, the grace covenant. But if you're a Jew and you were born, first thing you did was whip off the foreskin with a piece of flint knife. By the way, flint is sharp. The only thing we have to do that's sharper than flint is a scalpel. I managed to slice my fingers up pretty good down in Dallas. We were making flint implements, knives and arrowheads, and the guy was showing us how to flake flint and make these flint knives, and man, those things will slice right through your finger in about 3 seconds. You don't even have to just slip with it once and blood everywhere. I managed to get blood on everything that day. Well, of course, the point is that they had good, sharp flint knives, and they circumcised their sons, and that was the mark of the covenant. Now, you remember why they did that. Why did God do that? Because every time a male Jew, they put it this way and the other, this is not foul language, but this is what the Bible says. It says, every male who pisses against the wall. Now, it says that because the objective is that when you do go to the bathroom against the wall, then you will see the mark of the covenant every time you go to the restroom. Every time you urinate, you will see the mark of the covenant. And so at least two or three times a day, every male Jew is reminded that he was a member of the covenant of Abraham and related to God by that covenant. Every day, day in and day out, without exception, he was reminded that he was under the covenant of Abraham, and every time he went to the restroom, he realized it afresh. Now, of course, we don't have to do that, fortunately. Who knows what's going on about circumcision in society today? Well, Joy would know if she were in here, because there's a big controversy in nursing care over whether babies ought to get circumcised today or not. And there are lots of people who are trying to tell parents they should not allow their boys' children to be circumcised. That's cruel and horrible and awful and so on. And the results, of course, are that if you don't get circumcised, there are certain things that they have been trying to prove, that the lack of cleanliness and so forth will produce some kinds of cancer in the woman, not the man. But the fact that the prepuce can't be clean sometimes makes it possible for the woman to get infections and diseases of the cervix. So, personally, I like the idea of being circumcised. I think that young males will have a much better shot at having good health for much of their lives in certain areas, if they are. But who am I? I'm not a doctor. I couldn't prove it. I just think that's true. I think God had a reason for, besides simply the mark of the covenant, for having circumcision instituted. And there are doctors on both sides, so far be it from me to make any dogmatic statements about it. But it is true that circumcision is becoming less popular in the United States, but then so is disciplining your children and staying under authority and all the other things that used to make us a great nation. So who knows? Maybe that's just another phase of rebellion. Now, this first phase is, what's the first heresy? The first heresy is that you must become a Jew in order to be saved. You must become a Jew to have a chance to be saved. In other words, you have to become a Jew first and then get saved later. Now, obviously, you can see that this would certainly cut down on the number of young men that would come into the congregation, right? If you had to join the Trinitarian Church and then get circumcised, and then after you were circumcised, then you could believe in Christ, how many males do you think would get saved here? Very few. I think it would become a small number, like vanishingly small. So it's a good thing these folks didn't run out. It would have been a real trouble as far as evangelism is concerned. Alright, so you must become a Jew to have a chance to get saved. That's what these people were teaching. Now notice, where are they from? And some men came down. Now just say some men. So I'm going to put in parentheses here, some men. And the men who came down, of course, are probably from Jerusalem, and they're probably Orthodox Jews. Today, of course, these are called Haredim, and they live in Jerusalem and in New York City here. How many of you have seen these Jewish fellows with the black hats and the beards and all that stuff on, and the little prayer beads or their pigtail and all? Well, if you have, then those are Haredim, the Orthodox Jews who still believe the Old Testament is God's Word. And you can sometimes witness to the Jews who are Orthodox. It's hard to do it. The liberals don't seem to have much in common with us, but the Orthodox do, if you can get them to talk to you. I remember one of them came through between my wife and I, almost knocked her down in the airport. Haredim are supposed to ignore the existence of Gentiles. And we're not important enough to notice that we exist. So he gave him a like this, walk right on through like we weren't there. Of course, he was especially rude. They aren't all that rude, but this one was. And so they are, Harad in Hebrew means to shake. And it came to mean ultimately those who shake in the presence of God, hence are pious. And ultimately then it came to mean those who shake in the presence of God's power and majesty and holiness, and therefore are very religious. They're very loyal to God. So that's what they call them today when they are loyal to God, loyalists, or The other word for them, of course, is chassadim, which means loyalty. They are loyal to the Word of God and to Christ, or to the Old Testament God, Yahweh. So they're loyal to the Bible, to the Torah, and they are pious. They live holy lives, and those are the two words used today to describe pious Orthodox Jews. Alright, so some men, as all it says, now notice what we can learn about these men. First, it says they came down from Judea. So where are they from? They're from Judea. Now it doesn't say Jerusalem, does it? So they might not have been from Jerusalem. They might have just been from outlying districts in Judea. Often men who aren't at the center of the teaching of the Word of God, who get it half secondhand or halfway or whatever. It's like a lot of pastors who go out today without any seminary training. They don't really know what they're talking about, and they don't know what the truth is because they don't know the languages, and so they're dependent on other people. And now, don't get me wrong, you can do a good job if you have a spiritual gift, but many people decide. I got a letter from one Jim. He wrote me a letter. He wanted to know if he could take some courses in systematic theology. He wants some courses in. That he was going to graduate with a degree in classics, and he was going to become a pastor immediately after that, and he'd like to get a semester or two of systematic theology before he got a pastorate. And of course, I thought to myself, what a dip. You know, this nerd's going to go out there and screw up a congregation or a group of believers somewhere. If I get one, congregations are so stupid, they'll call anybody. But the problem is, of course, that this nerd didn't know straight up and straight down. And he never will, because he's not willing to put himself under the academic discipline to learn the tools of his trade. How many of you would go to an MD who spent one half semester in medical school and then decided he knew enough to become a surgeon? You want to go to that kind of doctor? Well, how about a lawyer who spent the first 3 months in law school and then came out and wants to represent you in court? You going to trust that idiot? Not me, thank you. So I don't trust the pastors who take a few years of Bible class in church somewhere and decide that they're going to be pastor teachers. I think they need to be put on that. Well, for one thing, it's part of the process of growing. You have to be tough to be a pastor teacher, and if you don't put yourself under testing, you're not going to be tough enough to handle a congregation. They'll get to you, and you will lose the congregation and be unable to lead it. All right, so from Judea, the first thing we know about them. Notice the second thing. They began teaching. So what's the second thing we can tell about them? And that is that they are leaders. That is, these are not commoners. These are leaders. These are not lay people. They are leaders and or teachers. So the third thing we can see is that they're teachers because they're actually teaching. And so they came down from Judea and they kept on teaching. This is the imperfect tense of didasko. Didasko is a verb that means to impart information from me to somebody else, in this case, from these men who came down. The word is didasko. It means, and it's the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense indicates something that is going on in the past time that continues to go on. So this is continuous action. They kept on teaching. They didn't just teach once, but they taught over and over and over again. They just wouldn't shut up about it. They were on a hobby horse. I remember my first Calvinist infusion I had in the church of mine. I am a Muskogee. I remember that this family couldn't talk to anybody 5 minutes without bringing up the subject of five-point Calvinism and trying to move them into five-point Calvinism. And my good friend Gene Cunningham just went to a group like that. I went into this group over in Memphis at the after Ramses the Second exhibit. And they were just as arrogant then as they were when they left the church. I was amazing. It was amazing. There were two or three of them who were humble enough that you could have taught them something if you could have got the other idiot out of the way, the leader of the group. He was a real idiot. Didn't know jack about anything, really. He was didn't mean no Greek or Hebrew. And so he was just ignorant. You know, he just didn't know anything. And you talk to him about a Greek verb or a case or something, he didn't know what to talk about. But he was sure that he was right. saw again is these half-baked teachers that get you into trouble. They really haven't done what's necessary. They haven't paid their dues. You have to pay your dues to earn God's blessing. All right, now notice what else can we figure out about these? We found out that they are, first of all, they're Judeans, meaning they're from Judea, the province of Judea, the province that surrounds Jerusalem. They're leaders of the church because they're teaching. Teachers were came from the Presbyterion, a combination of deacons and pastor-teachers, and in Jerusalem's case, also apostles that were the leaders of the early church. And they were in the process of teaching habitually certain things. Now, the fourth thing you want to learn is the nature of their doctrine. Notice what they are teaching. And by the way, they're teaching the brethren, so this is Bible class that they're teaching in. See, they're not evangelizing. Why not? Because how many people do you think they get in that way? Not many. But, so what are they doing? Instead of teaching the unbelievers the gospel, they're teaching believers false doctrine so they can split the believers up. One group that believes you can believe in Christ and be saved, the other says, no, you've got to get circumcised and become a Jew first, then you can believe in Christ. So this is a false teaching. Now apparently these men were sincere in what they were teaching. They really believed that this is what you had to do. They weren't just doing this to be obnoxious, sometimes or to develop power or something. No, Paul does attack this kind of person over in Galatians, doesn't he? Remember what he says, if you think that you're so spiritual because you've been circumcised, why don't you go ahead and go all the way and get it all cut off? No, you need to be twice as holy. And of course, they weren't too anxious to follow his advice. But the point being, of course, that circumcision does not make you spiritual, and it doesn't get you saved in the first place, and it doesn't keep you saved, and it doesn't make you spiritual. And Paul was trying to make that point, and the Galatians were trying to... Actually, see, this is great power. If you can force someone to undergo pain for you, this is great power. This is at the center of the Satan worship system. They force people to undergo pain, and that's great power. Gives them power over people. And that power is what they want. Of course, if you expose them to the light of day, then that power vanishes. I like that, too. I really enjoy watching them squirm. Yeah, it's fascinating. They don't like the light of day, and they don't like to face adults who understand what they're doing any more than my enemies and the higher critics do. They just don't like to face you if you know what you're talking about. So Bible class is where they choose to make their stand, and they're talking to believers. Notice the word brothers. This is the word alophoi. And alophoi means brothers. So here we go with alophoi, brothers. All right, now, in force, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And what that says is, if you are not, this is a third-class condition, meaning it's just up to you whether you were circumcised or not, but the conclusion is that if you don't get circumcised, you can get circumcised, or if, and you cannot get circumcised. Those are your two choices. And what they're saying is if you choose this one, then you can believe in Christ and get saved. If you choose this, then you can't believe in Christ and get saved. Okay? That's what they're saying. In other words, you don't get saved by getting circumcised. Getting circumcised doesn't save you, but if you are circumcised first, you don't have access to the gospel, and therefore you can't believe or not believe. It's an automatic unbelief unless you get circumcised. Then you have the option of believing or not believing. That's what this doctrine or teaching is. So it is a salvation by works doctrine. Because it says you must get circumcised plus believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? You have to get circumcised and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved. Yeah? Oh, no, they're teaching right in the church. Yeah. These men are teachers. They're guest teachers who come in from Judea. They're probably either pastor teachers who have been sent out by their congregations back in Judea, or perhaps deacons who have been sent off or made contact with the church in Antioch. And their home church is corrupted with this false teaching. And so they brought it with them up to Antioch. Interesting, huh? Now, you would expect this to originate in Jewish churches because Jewish churches had a very high opinion of Moses, right? Moses was almost their god. If they weren't careful, they did make him into a god. So Moses was very highly regarded by Jews, and they just couldn't get over the idea that God could do something without going through Moses first. They just couldn't get quite grasp the idea that God didn't want them to go through Moses anymore. They had a real problem with that. Now, what is the reaction to this? Now, this is the section of the first phase, and we're looking here at the group of men who are teaching this problem. They're bringing the statement of the problem. Now, B, we're going to look at the reaction to the problem, and the reaction is swift and strong. Notice in verse 2. Now, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So notice that they did not resolve the issue by themselves. Now, does that mean we have to go to Rome or somewhere to get it resolved today? So that's what the Roman Catholics would tell us. We've got to go to Rome to get this settled today, right? But that's not true. We don't need to go to Rome or Houston or anywhere. We can get it settled right here if we use the Word of God and the teachers. Now, every church has that. If you're a Christian Missionary Alliance, you go to Nyack, New York to get your problem settled. If you're a Conservative Baptist, you go out to Western in Portland. If you're Evangelical Free, you go to Trinity in Chicago. So everybody's got somebody that they look up to as the arbiter of faith. And, of course, the Bible doesn't allow that to go any further than a pastor in a local church. That's as high as you can go. There's no bishop over churches beyond that point. And no pastor teacher can have more than one congregation. Unless, of course, you're an apostle like John was. John was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. And certainly Paul was. And so they have authority in all churches because of their apostleship. But I'm certainly not an apostle today. And I wouldn't, you know, I can't even handle one church. How would I handle two or three? So the reaction to this, of course, is swift. And the reaction comes from the leaders. Now remember, how many leaders does this church at Antioch have? Who knows? Who remembers? Close. Plus one. Five. Very good, Stephen. Five leaders. Now, you remember, we went over, could we find the names of those five? Think we could, if we went back? Looks like they went to Antioch. Oh, yeah, there we go, 13:1. Okay, somebody read the names to me. Who's our first ones there? Lee? Okay, Barnabas, we know him. He's the one that went with Paul on the first missionary journey, right? Okay, who else we got here? Got one over in 13:1? Who? Yeah. I remember I once was in an independent Baptist church, and the fellow who was the pastor wasn't real good at reading. And so when he read this, he said, Simon, who was called the nigger. And everybody cringed. And of course, this is not a good term to use today. And he didn't hear anything by it, but that's what he read when he read it. And then he looked back, and of course, things that went on. But Simeon, he was called Niger, and this is the word for black. And so Simeon the Black. And I think probably he was black. There are many apostles of this. And some great friends who are black in the ministry, Larry Patrick in Houston, and Mike Dawson here, just took over as pastor of a church here in town. So Simeon the Black, that's the second leader. Who's the third one? Who? Lucius of Cyrene, right? Lucius of Cyrene. Now here, this guy's a Gentile. I mean, Barnabas is a Levite. He's Jewish. Simeon is a black by a Gentile also. Lucius of Cyrene is a Greek from Cyrene. And the fourth individual is who? Manan, and what's Manan? Probably a Roman, because he was brought up with who? Herod the Tetrarch. That means he was brought up in the royal household of the Caesars of Rome. This is a top class dude here, right out of the first families. And who's the last one? Saul. Still, when he started out, being known as Saul, right? Saul of Tarsus. Little. And of course, he's Jewish also. So we have two Jews, a black, a Gentile, probably a Greek, and a Roman. Now, that doesn't tell you that social classes and money and race or any other issue simply have no place in the early church. I don't know what would convince you of it, because this is probably the most cosmopolitan group of deacons you've ever met in your life. And these five men were the leadership of the church at Antioch. Now, two of these men were sent out to become missionaries, Saul and Barnabas. And that left three, the black, the Cyrene, and the Roman, as deacons to help the church function in Antioch while they were gone. All right, now, with that in mind, we come back to our passage, and these are the men who are contesting with these teachers who have come in from Judea. The brethren determined. Now, when they had great dissension, now this says that they had great dissension. Now, these are the reaction. Those five leaders have a tremendous reaction with these teachers. This is the Judeans. We don't know who the Judeans were. God doesn't even deign to give us their names. Does that tell you something about what God thought about them? See, their names are not preserved in Scripture. God didn't say, hey, the Judeans, Abijah and Jeremiah and whoever came down. No names. These people are anonymous. And there is nothing more humiliating than being left anonymous. And boy, are they anonymous. All we know is that they're from Judea. Now, they were probably hoping for fame and fortune, but they didn't get it. Now, the brethren determined that there are two words here that is used to describe this battle. The first one, try to look at these two. The first one is a stasis, S-T-A-S-I-S, and the second one is a zetasis. It looks like so, zetasis. So these two words, stasis, and zetasis. We get our word static from this, and some of you saw static electricity is not much of a problem for us nowadays, I guess, and they're always advertising on TV this keep the static electricity down and kill it for you. And then the zetasis, this is a what we might call a brisk discussion. In fact, one might even call it a heated discussion. Since that is what's going on here. We're having a heated discussion. So a stasis and a zetasis. There arose no small stasis and zetasis about this issue. Meaning that they had very interesting and heated discussions about the issue. Now, how did they decide to solve it? So again, notice the individuals involved. Notice the reaction is stasis and zetasis. And the third thing you ought to notice is the, what we might call the reconciliation or the course of action that's decided on. Now, the course of action that's decided on is a course that will bring about reconciliation in the end, but it's going to take a while. So, the brethren determined, that is, they decided, that Paul and Barnabas and certain others. So they're going to send a delegation. The delegation, of course, contains Paul. But notice that Paul's name comes first now. Did you notice that? See, Paul's name is now coming first. Remember, it was last. When we first ran into him, Paul was number 5 on the list of deacons. And then when he went on the journey, it was Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And then all of a sudden it was Barnabas and Paul. And now it's Paul and Barnabas. So what happened over the first missionary journey to the relationship between these two men? God has reversed it. Paul is now the leader, and Barnabas is now the lieutenant. Now, how many local churches do you see that happen at peacefully? Not too many. Not too many. All right, delegation. Paul, Barnabas, certain others being other leaders that were selected by the congregation to go and take this issue to the apostles in Jerusalem. Okay, the delegation, the court of hearing will be the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, why do they go to the apostles? Because the apostles have authority that no one else has. No one else has as much authority as an apostle. Now, who's the last apostle to die? Who knows? Who's the last apostle to die? John? John died on the island of Patmos. Remember, he died out there on the island and probably was taken off long enough to be executed by Domitian. And then, after he was killed, there were no more apostles alive. So, from that time on, there was no one else who ever had authority over more than one church. John was the last person. And so John died on the island of Patmos, as far as we know, at somewhere around 100 A.D. But when there were apostles, they had authority over all pastor teachers and all deacons in all churches. And so they're going to go with this case to the apostles in Jerusalem and present the issue. Now notice it says the apostles and elders. Well, let's see. What do we have for the word for elders here? We have apostles, apostolos, and also the presbyteros. Now I'm going to translate that as the apostles and pastors. And we'll see why in a minute. It's possible that this group of presbyteros is being used, or presbyteros is used, being used as a Greek word, presbyterion, which is, of course, the word we get presbyterian from. The presbyterion was a combination of all the leaders in a religious group. In the Great Sanhedrin, it was everybody who was a member of the Sanhedrin. They were all part of the Presbyterion. Now, what happens is that with the institution of pastor, teachers, and deacons, it comes to mean the collective leadership of the pastors and the deacons in the city. They had lots of churches in Jerusalem. It's obvious that they did. They had over 13,000 believers in the first two sermons. And there's no way that they could have functioned as a local church with 13,000 believers in the city of Jerusalem. It just couldn't be done. There's no place large enough for 13,000 people to assemble except the Porch of Solomon, and that only probably wouldn't hold that many either. And so they used that primarily for evangelism. So the church almost never got together in toto in Jerusalem. But what they did was they had lots of individual pastors that met in houses. We know this because the description is given in Acts. They met from house to house, breaking bread, praying, giving their testimonies, studying the Word of God, and fellowshipping together. And they met from house to house, day in and day out. That's how the churches function. Each house church had a pastor, teacher, and X number of deacons. Now, the collective leadership of the church in Jerusalem was composed of all the pastors and all the deacons in the city of Jerusalem. And that group could get together and did from time to time. And it gets together as a council to make decisions so long as the apostles are there to control the meetings. When the apostles go, each pastor teacher from then on his own. He can consult all the pastor teachers, but no other pastor teacher has authority over him from that time forward. And that's why we don't need a presbytery today, and that's why we don't need any bishops or episcopates or bishoprics, or whatever else anybody wants to foist on your situation in order to have power over you. Those are unbiblical. Alright, so that's what we have. And notice it says to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Alright, now, that was a long verse, isn't it? And this time it says zetematos, zetema, which is a little different word. It's a, it means an issue which has to be decided, an issue which is controversial. So an issue of controversy. That's what they took with them. Now obviously, what's going to have to happen when they get to Jerusalem? Everybody's going to have to stop studying and teaching and start discussing this problem and decide what to do with it, right? Boy, what a pain in the neck. Have to stop studying in order to handle all these problems. I know exactly what it felt like. You know, I do that a lot of times. I get to handle lots of problems, and that's part of it. You have to stop teaching to handle problems sometimes. It's no fun. It's much more fun to teach and study. But problems have to get solved, so somebody has to do it. And as, what is it, Harry Truman says, that stops here? No, it really didn't. But he said it anyway. Alright, this is a controversy. Now notice in verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail. Now we might call this the trip. And this is, phase 1 is now related to phase 2, so phase 2 is coming. Phase 2 is the trip to Jerusalem. And you'll see that they're doing some interesting things on the way to Jerusalem. They have left Antioch. Antioch's a long way away. Do you remember where it is? I think I can show you. Well, I'll be able to show you that for sure. Yeah, here we go. I think I can show you on this. Okay. Here's Antioch. There's Damascus. And there's Jerusalem. Now, today, if you drive an automobile, it is about 6 hours from Jerusalem to Damascus, maybe five, by another 5 or 6 hours up to Antioch. So it's about a 12-hour drive from Jerusalem to Antioch. In those days, it was about a six-day trip for a week or longer. It was a long, long way. Probably what they would do is go to Caesarea, catch a ship, and go up to Salamis, and then hike into Antioch. That's a long way. And they had to make this trip, and all along the way, there are churches, interestingly enough. And they stop off at each church, giving them information about what they've been up to. Therefore, having been sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. Now, that means that they went down the coast is Phoenicia, and then they struck inland at the VMS, which is the Valley of Megiddo here. They came inland and went down the Judean Hills and hit Samaria, which is still up in the Samaritan Hills there, and came on down the highland route to Jerusalem. Must have been summertime. They came down this way because it was a lot cooler. So they came down from Antioch through Phoenicia and Tyre and Sidon, and they struck inland, probably down the Valley of Armageddon, and then they struck back into the through the pass at Megiddo. They struck back into the highland mountains, and down the Judean mountains they came to Samaria and on to Jerusalem. Now apparently there were churches all along the way, because it says, notice, they were sent on their way by the church. So notice again that the trip to Jerusalem, now notice that we have the authority of the church to start with. The church gave them the authority to go and to present this issue. Being sent on their way by means of the church, instrumental case, the ecclesia gives them their authority. Secondly, we have the path that they took to Jerusalem, and that's the path I just laid out for you, passing through Phoenicia and Samaria. And notice what they were doing all along the way. They were witnessing to the power of God in their first missionary journey. And how did they witness? Well, it says they were describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brothers. There are two imperfect tenses here. The first one is, they kept on describing, and this is ek. Oh, okay. That's interesting. That's means to lead out the meaning. So they kept on exegeting their experiences. They kept on explaining their experiences. And it says they kept on working according to this, bringing great joy. So they kept on bringing joy. Now, doesn't that sound like a lot more fun than fighting over pipsqueak issues? You know, I think it's interesting. I have sat under some of the lousiest pastors in the world in my 30 years, 40 years. I'm 50 now. But I can remember back to when I was about 6. And I can remember sitting under some of the worst pastors you could ever imagine. And yet I never left. And when I was at Dallas Seminary, I had to go to the chapel regularly. And there are no worse teachers anywhere in the world than chapel teachers in the seminary. Boring. Boy, are they boring. I used to sit there and try to sleep, and I'd have my neighbor punch me if I started snoring. But they never had anything much to say when I was listening. And I used to listen. I kept thinking when I went to Dallas Seminary, there was just going to be another big brack of church. Boy, was I in for a shock. There was nothing like brack church. I went to chapel for 3 months before I ever heard a message that had any teaching in it. It was a real shock to my system to realize those folks didn't know what teaching was up there. They were doing little homilies. They were great at homilies. Well, so what they do, they explain, they bring joy, so their whole concentration on the way down is not on griping about how terrible this group of teachers is or what a weird... Now, those, see, they could spend their time on the way down either maligning the group of men that have come up to teach at Antioch or talking about the positive things that are going on in their lives. And they chose the same thing that we ought to choose. Regardless of what God takes you into or leads you into doing, you ought to approach it with joy and happiness and a positive attitude, because that's what God says to do. You explain and you bring joy to other believers. And if what you're going to say doesn't do those two things, then don't say it. Keep your mouth shut. There's enough gloom and gloom in the world without adding to it. That's why I'm trying not to mention politics anymore. There's no way to mention politics without gloom and gloom, so I try not to say anything about it anymore. Well, that's what they're doing, and you'll notice that they're on their way, bringing great joy to all the brethren. This is a state of advantage. It is a great advantage to have joy brought to you by other believers. And that is a neat way to react to pressure. Now, notice what they've done is they've both suspended operations until they get an answer from the authority. In this case, the authority is the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem. Now, when that decision is given, which it will be, then notice, interestingly enough, we'll see this next week, that the apostles include with them the pastors for the purpose of making decisions. Why? Because one of these days, the apostles are all going to be gone, and there's not going to be anybody left to make decisions but pastors. And so you train the pastors while you have the apostles, so that when the apostles are gone, the pastors can do the job and train new men to do the job for the next generation. They can pass the colors on to the next generation. You see, I would have read this to you, but I didn't really have the heart to. I will mention him, though. He was a full colonel in the United States Marines. He was captured in South Vietnam, was kept in indescribable conditions for 5 years in South Vietnam by the South Vietnamese in prison camps all over the jungles in the Mekong Delta. After 5 years, he escaped. He came back to the United States, got out of the service for a while, listened to the call of his country, and went back into the military, took over the preparation of our young men and preparation for having to undergo the kind of prison camp experience that he himself had experienced, then was posted to the Philippines. About a month or two ago, he was driving to work with his bodyguard, and his car was attacked with two machine guns by a communist agent who moved in and literally wiped out his entire automobile with machine gun fire. And in fact, the communists didn't stop firing until the driver, who was very heroic, managed to keep the car moving and drove it right into the American compound. And they were still firing machine guns at him as they went through the gate. So why didn't they kill the assailant? Because in the Philippines, our Marines are not allowed to have real bullets at the gate, because they might accidentally shoot a Philippine national. And so this man, this communist assassin, got away, turned his car around and took off, and they never even caught him. So here's a man who paid, here the list of his medals is amazing, but here's a man, he has a daughter who's 16 and a son who's 6 and another son who's 2 and a daughter who's 6 months. You know why his son, children are so small? Because he spent 5 years in South Vietnamese prison camps. So what do we hear on television? How sad it is that Lucille Ball is dead. Now, I like Lucille Ball. She was funny. But she didn't have anything to do with preserving our freedom. This man did. And I just don't know how much longer we're going to be able to raise men like this with the attitude that we have for our society today. So you need to pray that God will continue to raise up men like this Colonel. I'll tell you a little more about him Sunday. I'll just read a little bit of the article, because I think it's good for us to remember that there are men like this who will give their lives to provide the freedom that we all enjoy. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying your word together. May God the Holy Spirit continue to teach us what the truth of your word is, how that we may use it for your glory and for our blessing in time. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.